scripture lesson is right there in your bulletins, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, and I'll read as I have been out of the New American Standard Bible. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him." May the Lord bless us as we look to his holy word. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to read an entire James Michener novel before, but he writes long ones, and he spends a lot of time developing minor characters. I kind of like that if I've got the time to read it. One of his books, called The Source, is he follows, in an archaeological dig, the history of this one place over in the Middle East throughout over 3,000 years of history. At one point, he talks about a man by the name of Erbal. He was a farmer in Canaan in about 2200 BC, and he had two gods that he worshipped. One was the god of death, and the other one was the goddess of fertility. The temple priest told him one day, "If you expect to have a good harvest this coming spring, Erbal, you bring your son to sacrifice. We want to sacrifice him to appease the gods." And they had told that to several other fathers as well. Well, his wife, as you can imagine, had grave reservations about this. Thought, what kind of a god would want that kind of a sacrifice? And what guarantee do we have that if we do this, we'll get good crops anyway? Erbal couldn't be talked out of it. He took the son there and handed him over to the priest and in the usual fashion burned him alive along with several other little children. That was just what was done among the Canaanites. Right after that, though, the priest thought they would change things and make it just a little bit happier. They had an announcement to make that there was a new temple prostitute, and one of these fathers who had so graciously sacrificed their sons is going to get to spend the whole week with her. Erbal's face all of a sudden lit up, and his wife looked at him and said, "He never looks like that about me." And his name got called, and he was all eager to go up there and everything. As his wife was leaving, having lost a son and now sort of losing her husband, she started to thinking, if he had different gods, he would have been a different man. That's really a profound thought, I think. It's true that the gods that we hold to, that we worship, that we serve, will shape us. We'll never be any better than the gods that we serve. If we trust in the God of heaven, our Creator, our Savior, he's going to lift us up to a better life, make us better people, give us lives filled with love and goodness. If we give ourselves to false gods, if we give ourselves to idols, our lives are going to be diminished and demeaned. And we see this illustrated so very clearly in the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah that we've looked at. The character of the man is proportionate to the character of his God. And nowhere is this more apparent than in the life of King Ahab. And they say that for every good man, there's a good woman behind him. Well, in this case, there was a very bad woman behind Ahab who made him even worse. Let's look at the lives of Ahab and Jezebel. But before we do that, we have to fill in some gaps in the lines of the kings of Israel. Remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the first king of the 10 northern tribes when Rehoboam wouldn't ease up on the burden that his father Solomon had placed on the people. The prophet Azariah had told him that if you will obey me and follow me just like David did, you'll have the same promise as David. You will never lack anyone to sit on the throne for you in Israel. Well, Jeroboam fell away from that. He was afraid that the people would go back to Rehoboam if they kept going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. So he built shrines with golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And when the priests and the Levites wouldn't help with it, he appointed his own priests and Levites to take care of things. God told Jeroboam that his line would be destroyed, but his sins would cling to the kings that came after him. Jeroboam's son Nadab replaced him when he died, but he only reigned 2 years before Baasha, a man from the tribe of Issachar, came and killed him and every male descendant of Jeroboam's. Baasha ruled for 24 years, and he did evil and continued in Jeroboam's sins. Baasha's son Elah succeeded him, but ruled only 2 years when a man by the name of Zimri came and assassinated him. Zimri only ruled for 7 days before a man by the name of Omri came with the rest of Israel, trapped him in his palace, and burned it down around him. Then Omri reigned for 12 years. He's the one who moved the capital of Israel to Samaria and built that city. When Omri died, his son Ahab replaced him. Seven kings. That must have taken place over quite a while, you think? It happened all during the reign of Asa, whom we talked about last week. Within the 41 years that Asa reigned, Israel had seven kings. Think of that instability. Think of the political intrigue going on there. All this time while Judah had peace and safety, there was instability up in the north. Now, Judah had its problems, but Israel was sinking into a real cesspool. And things would get very much worse under Ahab. Ahab took Israel to some new lows. We read about that in 1 Kings 16, 30-33. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Wow. Before Ahab, the kings of Israel merely followed after Jeroboam's sin in worshiping at Bethel and Dan and praying to the golden calf, which was supposed to be a symbol of the one true invisible God. They didn't go so far as to worship Baal. Now Baal worship went on, to be sure, but the kings never sanctioned it. That changed when Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon. Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, as in his post as king, was also the high priest for Baal and led the whole nation in worship of Baal. And his daughter, Jezebel, whose name means married to Baal, would have been a priestess for Baal and his wife Asherah. So Ahab married into Baal worship. Now, we don't understand the great attraction of Baal worship today. You know, why did people fall into this? I remember when I was in Sunday school as a child, the Sunday school quarterly had a picture of a statue of Baal, and it's a stupid little ugly thing. And I wondered, why would anybody want to worship Baal? And I didn't really understand the attraction of it until I got to college and I took a course in the Old Testament. Now, the word Baal means lord or master, owner, or also husband. His wife's name was Asherah, meaning blessed or happy. Baal was the lord of the heavens, and Asherah was the earth goddess. And the rain that came in the spring that brought the earth back to life, that all happened because Baal and Asherah got together and had sex. They quit at the fall, and everything got cold and miserable in the winter. And then they started up again in the spring. But they didn't always start up again in the spring. Sometimes you had drought. So the worship of Baal and Asherah, they had sacred priests and sacred priestesses that people had to go and have sex with in order to encourage Baal and Asherah to do what they were supposed to do so that there wouldn't be famine. And that was your religious duty if you were a worshiper of Baal. How about that? A religion where it's actually your duty to go and be immoral. You can see the attraction of that. Some people would think that's really a great idea. Well, there was even more to it than that. A lot of people tried to hedge their bet and have it both ways. People were profoundly grateful to God for having gotten them out of Egypt and into their own land. But hey, they're on Baal's turf now, and if he's the one that makes it rain in the spring and brings the crops, we better hedge our bets with Baal too. So a lot of people worship both. Jezebel brought the religion full force into Israel, though. She brought hundreds of priests for Baal, hundreds of priestesses for Asherah. And Ahab built a temple for Baal in Samaria, the capital city. And he set up a pole in honor of Asherah outside of it. And Jezebel wasn't content that Baal and Asherah should live side by side with the Lord. She started a campaign to wipe out the remaining prophets of God that were in Israel. And they would have all been killed had not Ahab's palace manager, a man by the name of Obadiah, taken and hidden prophets in caves and brought food and water to them. Well, God wasn't going to let this go on forever. He sent the prophet Elijah to pronounce judgment on Ahab and upon the nation. He said there would be no rain until he, Elijah, spoke the word. Well, this drought lasted for several years. All the streams were drying up, the wells were going dry, crops couldn't grow, the grass for the animals was dying. Things were in really bad shape. Finally, Elijah appeared and he called the whole nation out. He said, "You come meet me at Mount Carmel, overlooking the Mediterranean." All of Israel came to watch. And it wasn't just like that TV show, 1 versus 100. This is 1 versus 450. That's how many priests of Baal there were. And Elijah delivered a challenge to Ahab and to the people in 1 Kings 18:21. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him. That's amazing. And they were still just not sure what to do. So Elijah proposed a test. He said, "Let's both build altars, but we won't put any fire underneath it. And we'll both pray to our gods, and whichever God answers by sending fire to that altar to burn up the sacrifice, he's the one who's God. All of you people worship that God." Well, the 450 priests of Baal got to go first. They set up their altar and they started dancing around and singing the praise of Baal and praying for Baal to send fire down. Nothing happened. Hour after hour, it kept on going. Nothing happened. And this is really funny if you read it in the original Hebrew. The translation's kind of obscure, but after a point, Elijah starts to mock them. He says, "Yell louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom." You know, you don't really see that in the translations, but that's exactly what it says. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom somewhere. "Yell louder. He can't hear you." Well, they get so desperate after a while, they take out swords and they start cutting themselves. And they're gushing blood everywhere. 450 men dancing around, bleeding all over the place. Had to have been an impressive sight, but obviously it didn't impress Baal because he didn't do anything or he couldn't do anything. Eventually they slumped to the ground toward evening, exhausted, not able to do anything more. Now it was Elijah's turn. He built his altar, he laid out the wood, and he laid out the calf on it. And then he said, "Ask for some men to go get some water and dump all over it." Well, where do you get water in a drought? Mount Carmel has a beautiful view of the Mediterranean Sea. It's way down there. So these guys grabbed the jars and went on down to the sea, filled them up, trucked back up the mountain, dumped the water onto the altar. And Elijah said, "Good, now do it again." And those guys said, "Again?" Back down the mountain, fill up the jars, bring them up, dump it on the altar. He says, "Good, now do it again." And they said, "Again?" Back on down the mountain a third time. By this time, everything is absolutely saturated with seawater. Water is just running all over the place, and the trench that he dug around it was overflowing. Then Elijah started to pray. And it was a very short prayer, just two verses. He prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." As soon as he finished speaking, fire came down from heaven. It burned up the sacrifice. It burned up the wood. It vaporized the water in the trench all around it. Steam went everywhere. It even devoured the stones that the altar was made of. The people were impressed. They fell down on their faces. They started saying, "The Lord, he's God. The Lord's God. The Lord's God." And Elijah said, "Get up. Kill those 450 priests of Baal. Don't let one of them get away." And the people immediately did it. Then he turned to King Ahab and he said, "You better get home, Ahab. It's going to rain and you're not going to be able to make it home before you get soaked." Hadn't rained for several years. Yeah, it was a gully washer. Ahab's chariot got stuck in the mud on the way back to Samaria. He came into the palace all soaking wet. Tell Jezebel what had happened. Her priests were dead. The whole nation turned back to God. Ahab's ready to go serve the Lord now, like everybody else. Well, what did Jezebel do? Did she go running off to her daddy to complain about what had happened to all her wonderful priests? No, she sent a message to Elijah. So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time, at this time. Wow, she was tough. Nowhere near repenting. She's ready to fight Elijah. And amazingly, this proved to be too much for Elijah. The man who just wiped out the 450 priests of Baal, won the nation back. He took off running at this threat. And all that momentum that was gained at Mount Carmel was lost because Jezebel took a stand for evil. Righteousness caved in this case. Now, Ahab and Jezebel would do a lot more than this, and we'll pick it up next week and go through the rest of their story. But there's some lessons I want to deal with now. God had warned the people when they came into the land. Moses told them in Deuteronomy, don't mix with the Canaanites. Don't marry with them. Don't worship with them. When you come across their shrines and their altars to Baal and Asherah, you destroy them. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Whenever the Israelites did mix with the Canaanites, it was nothing but tragedy. Before they could even make it into the promised land, some Moabites enticed them to worship Baal, and thousands died in a plague. The book of Judges is full of example after example after example of the people falling away to worship Baal. And even wise King Solomon built an altar for Baal in Jerusalem. But it was Ahab who took the nation to a new low. Wasn't enough to keep worshiping those golden calves at Bethel and Dan. He married a woman who was a priestess to Baal and Asherah, built a temple for Baal right there in the capital, and eventually allowed his wife to hunt down the few remaining prophets of God. What darkness fell upon that nation. Well, God desires purity from us no less today than he did of his people then. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Bound together, that means yoked unequally, like two different sized animals trying to pull a plow. It just doesn't work. We can't ally ourselves with unbelievers and compromise with them and expect God to bless us. That's all there is to it. Some people engage in what's called missionary dating. You know, go out with a non-believer, date a non-believer with the idea of winning him or her to the Lord. Almost never does that work. An example of that is Mark Twain's wife, the great author. He was a skeptic to the very end, didn't believe in God. His wife in her younger days was a very devout Christian. At first she wasn't going to marry him, but he kind of won her over. And at first he fulfilled his promise that he'd go to church with her, but after a while he got sick of it, said, I can't do this. I'm a hypocrite if I go to church with her. I don't believe. And it wasn't enough that he didn't go to church, but she did. But he ridiculed her for going to church and kept picking at her faith little by little over the years. Till finally one of their children died and they were just in such horrible grief. And in a moment of sympathy for his wife, he said, look, if it helps you to believe, you go ahead and believe and call out to God and ask for help. And she said, I don't have any faith anymore. It's gone. Another lesson for us is that God calls us to stand for righteousness. When Elijah ran from Jezebel, God came looking for him. And after Elijah got it off his chest, he complained, they've killed all the prophets of God and I'm the only one left. God said, no, no, no. I've preserved for myself 7,000 men who haven't kissed Baal. You get back there and you fight. When Paul was facing severe opposition in Corinth, God told him this. In Acts 18, 9 to 10, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. If we stand strong together, we can bear witness to God's love and His mercy and His power in a world that needs to hear about Him. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book Idols for Destruction, said this, and I think it really, really rings true. One major function of the church is to unmask the idols and expose them for what they are. There is no basis for this to be done except by the authority of the biblical witness. Unmasking the idols destroys their effectiveness. Christianity can be true to itself only if it is iconoclastic. If it is to have any effect, it must be actively engaged in breaking the idols. Do we break down the idols around us? Or do we go along and compromise? You know what God wants us to do. Alexis de Tocqueville was a Frenchman who came to America in the early part of the 19th century to try to study America and explain it to Europeans who didn't understand how this country could rise from nothing so quickly. And he wrote this as part of his observation. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be great, good, and she will cease to be great. That's profound. I think it's so true. Our nation grew to its greatness because of God's blessing. And God's blessing was on us because we, His people, stood with Him for His truth. We live in the day of idols and of idol worship. All people all around us worship different things. It's not that little dinky, crummy statue of Baal. But they're idols nonetheless. They take the place of the one true God. Will we stand and give the truth? That's the question of our age. Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, thank You for Your good word. Help us to absorb it. Let it soak deep into our hearts and prepare us to live for You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.